In our Bible survey series, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. We reach the 29th verse. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. We try not to stop in the middle of the chapter. This is an important chapter. We pointed out to you here, the Lord Jesus Christ is sending out His disciples. The 9th chapter ended by saying, "Pray ye then the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth reapers into His harvest." And two points in that verse are virtually never stressed. It's a great missionary verse to drum up deep emotional appeal to send forth workers into the harvest. Very, very seldom, if ever, do you hear a sermon preached on the fact that the 9th chapter closed with two grand declarations. First of all, He's the Lord of the harvest. And secondly, it's His harvest. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever wants you to lose sight of the fact that God is God. And we, as so often characteristic of the human, we try to read into God's Word that which man does and seldom see the grandeur and the glory of our God. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. And the very next verse is the commissioning and the sending forth of His disciples. There were no chapter divisions there when the Holy Spirit gave it. And we've been looking then at the sending forth of the disciples. We saw the universal sending forth, verses 16 through 23. Beginning at verse 24, we saw the Lord telling them that they're not going to be, they shouldn't expect any different treatment than what He got. If you look at the normal ministry today, no matter what aspect of Christianity you consider, you see the grand robes, the jewels, the riches, the crowds, the excitement. Did you see that with the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Not at all. He was despised and rejected of men. He was laughed at and scorned, and finally crucified. And beginning at the 24th verse, He says, "You're not above your master. You're not going to walk around in grand robes." The leaders of our Christian societies today look nothing like what Christ looked. I suffered, you should expect to suffer. I was despised and rejected, you're going to be despised and rejected. But don't fear them. The system will put you to death. And I've suggested to you in other studies, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example. Even worse than that, just consider recorded history. You will work hard and long to find one person martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ and his faith in God that wasn't martyred by the Christian church. It's Roman Catholicism. It's the Church of England. It's the church society here. That's the system that puts men and women to death for their trust in God. And history is replete with accounts of those who died because they trusted God and believed in God, and they died at the hands of the church system that professed to be the spokesman for God. Isn't that what happened to Christ? Christ was not crucified by the Romans. He was not crucified by the Jews. He was put to death by Judaism, the religious system of His day. You don't want to fear that. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not the devil. That's God Almighty. Once again, many of our commentaries want to make that verse read on God, on Satan. That's not Satan. That's God. He is the one we're to respect. He is the one we're to worship. Not men. In beginning at verse 29, and that's where we left off a week ago, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Now, a farthing is 1/64th of a day's pay. The best I know how to put it in our frame of reference today. It's actually worth a quarter of a penny 50 years ago. But with inflation, I don't know what it's worth today, a hundredth of a cent. But to put it in the frame of reference of New Testament, a farthing is 1/64th of a day's wages. So the two sparrows are insignificant in their cost. And thus, insignificant as they are, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. That's all it says there. Now, the human logic says, oh, I know what that says. That says not even a sparrow falls without God knowing it. But the Greek says not even a sparrow falls without God permitting it. Even the life of the sparrow is held in the hand of God. Now, if that's true of the sparrow, isn't it true of you? Well, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You're of much, much, much more value than many sparrows. And so the Lord, he multiplies times multiplying. You're much more valuable than many, many sparrows. And if God doesn't even allow the life of the sparrow to expire without his permission, not without his knowledge, without his permission, think how he guards you. Then you can be sent forth. You can endure the same treatment he endured and trust implicitly in his sovereign power. Who therefore confessed me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the easiest and simplest thing to do is say this means some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. But I believe he's talking about those whom he sent forth. We read in Timothy, if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. What did he do? He provided the blood for the sacrifice by which we are redeemed. And even if we deny it, he cannot deny his finished work. You're denying that Jesus Christ died in your place, if he did, will not alter the fact that you are in his family, in his household. Without question, there are in his family and household those who are disobedient. In fact, we see in the picture given us of the children of Israel that with most of them he was not well pleased, for they perished in the wilderness. They didn't go to hell. They just never entered into his rest, and that was surely most of them. Only one in a million made it. All the rest of them perished in the wilderness. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, he brings peace. But no Christian today can admit that he knows the Word of God and the work of God if he thinks we're going to usher in peace. It's almost astounding, and I say this with fear and trembling. I think most of you will at least agree that I have pretty much kept politics out of the pulpit. For that, you're very fortunate. I have strong opinions as a citizen of this country, but I am a teacher of the Word of God. But one wonders about a professing Christian saying that he's finally decided that maybe the Russians can't be trusted. Super. Well, be that as it may, I am not come to send peace on the earth. Anybody that thinks there is any possibility for world peace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is either woefully stupid or surely doesn't know anything about the Word of God. There will not be peace until Christ returns. And it simply will not happen. There is no peace for the wicked. I wouldn't spend one moment praying for peace nor working for peace. Terrible thing for a Christian to say, but it's true. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace. And when he returns, he will bring forced peace. The kingdom age is going to be super for the members of the family and the household of God, and it's going to be literal suffering in hell. I guess that's the word I ought to use, for those who are not. For Christ is going to reign in forced peace and righteousness and in judgment. And surely the average person in the world today doesn't want righteousness and judgment. He wants his way. And there's a big difference. You may conclude that your way is the right way, but when God rules, it's going to be God's way. And those who are outside of Christ are going to find it very difficult. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, this is not disobedient children who are not properly disciplined in the house. This is the division that comes in a family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who believe. I, again, try to be cautious. You can spend a bunch of money and get a large notebook and attend a heartfelt spiritual Bible conference where you learn that if you raise your children according to the principles of this notebook, they'll all go to heaven. Something Abraham wasn't able to do, Jacob wasn't able to do, David wasn't able to do, nobody in the Old Testament was able to do. And you say, look at that. If Abraham had had that notebook, think what he could have done. And of course, the problem is with Adam and Eve. If they'd have just had the notebook, Cain wouldn't have been a child of the devil. Now, that's ridiculous. Surely the Word of God is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ not only divides in a mass sense the children of the devil from the children of God, but it comes right down to splitting the family between Cain and Abel. And I have the testimony of the Word of God that Cain was a son of the devil. But his mother and father were Adam and Eve. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. I wouldn't want you to limit that to just his father and mother and his brothers and sisters in a physical sense. I believe that verse is saying more than that, that a man's foes will be those in his own church, his own relationship, his own ecclesiastical system. Calvin writes quite deeply about his experiences in Zurich. And surely one who has studied the suffering of Christians soon realizes that the great source of suffering for Christians is not non-Christians. I suppose I have 8 or 10 articles in my study that go something like this. I'd rather be in business with a non-believer than a believer. I find it easier to get along with unbelievers than with believers. Of course. All the whole Bible's been telling you that's true. Your problem's going to be with the members of your own household. Not only the physical family, but the spiritual family. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully treat you, he's not speaking about mass of humanity in general. He's talking about members of the family and the household of God who are your enemies. The scriptures clearly say we should not love the enemies of God. We love our enemies, but not God's enemies. In fact, God declares that it is an unrighteous thing to love God's enemies. You love your enemies. And your enemies in the context of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, are your enemies in the family and the household of God. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If there is anything greater in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't understand axios, the worthiness that has been wrought for you in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way you're going to find your life is to lose it. It's contrary to everything we can possibly know. It takes out all the goal setting, all the drives, all the PERT charts. The victory in the Christian life is submission, defeat. Victory is not won by effort, by trying, but by submission. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God who absolutely will exalt us in due season. Boy, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. In fact, the last paragraph, beginning at verse 40, makes it very clear that God is not going to let go unnoticed anything you do in the name of Christ. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. What that means is if you receive one as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he really is, that's what that idiom means, in the name of a prophet means that's what he really is, then you'll receive a prophet's reward. Even if you give a drink unto one of the least of these little ones in the name of a disciple, I say unto you, will no way lose his reward. It's thrilling to me to read in Malachi that God keeps a book of remembrance, writing down the names of those who think on the name of God. In the 11th chapter then, the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is introduced here. He sends from prison wanting to know if Christ is really the Messiah, should we look for another? And almost universally the commentaries say that John lost his faith. There he was in prison. It didn't look like it at all. I don't think John lost his faith. He was looking forward to a Messiah. He knew the Messiah was going to come. What John wanted to know was, is Christ that one? John is not expressing any doubt that he thinks maybe there isn't going to be a Messiah. That's not it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than sending a direct answer, simply writes back or sends back an obvious application of Scripture. Oh, there's great truth in that for you. What we'd really like is the thunder to somehow utter words in English that we could all understand, I'm God Almighty. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Now we know He's God. I've made the statement before. I'll make it again. I believe if the Lord Jesus Christ walked in that door and stood in this pulpit, he doesn't have one word to say to you. Not one. It's all right here. He doesn't have anything more to say to John. Isn't it written? Don't you see? The blind receive their sight, verse 5. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? He's saying all you have to do is look at the scriptures, and you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We want to reverse things. We want to say something is true because I believe it. Whereas every fact we know in life is not true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. We want to make it true because we believe it. Now, it wouldn't make any difference at all whether you believe an airplane can take off by running down a runway with its engines revved up. It can. And whether you believe it can or whether you believe it can't isn't going to change facts. What it may do is change your life, but it won't change facts. I understand there's a man in North Carolina, and of course I can understand North Carolina and Tennessee, but I understand there's a man in North Carolina who does not believe that we ever put a man on the moon. It's all fake. Now, whether he believes it or not, it ain't going to make any difference. The fact is true. And we want to reverse that. We say, boy, if we believe it, it's true. If we don't believe it, it isn't true. We look at the Word of God. This is what the Word says. Now, whether you believe it or not, John, it ain't going to make any difference. The facts are, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. What do those facts mean? Oh, they mean that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I can believe that. Why do I believe it? Because it's true. I didn't make it true by believing it. I believe it because it's true. Boy, that's super. When you looked at John, he turns to the multitude. When you looked at John, what'd you go out to see? You thought you'd see a man in expensive clothing? Well, you went the wrong place. If you thought you were going to see a man in expensive clothing, why'd you go out in the wilderness? You didn't go out to see that. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yep. But I tell you, he's more than a prophet. He's the one of whom the scriptures say, behold, I send my messenger before my face. He'll prepare the way before thee. And he called the nation, he called God's people, the nation, to a change of mind about God. And that change of mind was directly away from the religious leaders who were supposed to know God and speak for God and understand the Word of God. In fact, when those religious leaders came, he turned them away. I'm certain the same thing is true today. Vastly famous religious leaders in the church system do not belong to God, and they do not speak for God. The Word speaks for God. Of all those who are born among women, there isn't anybody greater than John the Baptist. That's not hard to understand. However, being the greatest human is nothing compared to being the least in the family and the household of God. He isn't saying in the 11th verse that John isn't in the family and the household of God. That isn't what he's saying. But he's saying in God's eyes, John's the greatest human that ever lived, greater than Abraham, greater than Daniel, greater than David, greater than Jacob. On numerous occasions, I've suggested to you that it's a good and profitable Bible study to study uniques in the Word of God. Adam was unique. He was the first man. Solomon was unique. He was the wisest man. Samson was unique. He was the strongest man. Josiah was unique because nobody ever turned with their whole heart to God as Josiah did. But John the Baptist was unique. He was the greatest human that ever lived. It's sort of like saying we're going to have a contest to see who can be the first one in this group to go to Mars. And I stand there laughing at Dubbins out there because Dubbins has gone down to Death Valley and he's building his rocket down there. And I say, man, is he stupid? I'm on Mount Everest. Think how much closer to Mars I am than he is. The truth of the matter is I'm not a whole lot closer to Mars than he is. It's just not any different. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. You want to put grades of people. John's in prison, but I tell you, he's the greatest human that ever lived. But don't lose sight of the fact that the greatest human that ever lived is nothing compared to the most insignificant person in God's family, in the kingdom of God. From the days of John the Baptist until now, verse 12, chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent
take it by force.
That's an interesting verse. That anybody off the street can walk in and enjoy it, and hey, it's cheap. Even if you put a buck or two in the collection plate, you can't go to the palace for that. I guess you can't go to the palace at all. I'm probably out of date there, but I don't know whether it's a palace or the Ohio when Roger Garrett played, but he was good. Well, anyway, you couldn't go there for that price. It's good entertainment. The verse says, I know the temple's there, but the Lord of the temple is here. How can you do anything wrong if you're walking with Christ? How is it possible that somebody who professes to speak for God can come and judge you when you're walking with Christ? Look what it says in verse 7. If ye had known what this means, quote, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Christ is saying that his disciples were guiltless because they walked with him. He did not condemn them. Your reference on verse 7, chapter 12, is the 8th chapter of Romans. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Here I am walking with the Lord Jesus Christ because he died in my place. And you judge me and you condemn me? Now you have to take up your account with God. And you have to say, God, I have this against Art Crawford. He is guilty. And I condemn him. And God says, I justified him. And he is uncondemned. Now, what's your next response? Well, God, you made a terrible mistake. Because I know that guy's wrong. And suddenly, I'm not in the subject anymore. You know, when you start accusing God Almighty of making a terrible mistake, I can just exit stage left and watch the war. Isn't that what Christ said? No longer are the disciples in it. The Pharisees are now charging Christ. He wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Your argument is not between you and the disciples, but you and me. I held them guiltless, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. And there isn't anything righteous or great in seeing the temple and offering sacrifice to God when you don't understand the grace of God. Isn't that what God said to Saul? Couldn't the Pharisees read the Old Testament? God comes to Saul and says, to obey me is better than worship. And the disciples were walking with him, in agreement with him. And the Pharisees condemned them. We're almost out of time. Let me briefly rush ahead, and then we'll come back and look in more detail. In the 10th verse, the legalists now attack his work. In the 2nd verse, they attack his people. In the 10th verse, they attack his work. In the 14th verse, they attack his person. In the 24th verse, they attack his deity. And in the 38th verse, they attack his word. And those attacks are just as common today as they were then. The great attacks that are directed in the name of God, against God's people, are against his people, against his work, against his person, against his deity, and against his word. And we'll look at those in more detail. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting together upon thy precious word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we try to leave some time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Yes, Delpho?
There's some passages in the Bible where there's no doubt that John knew who Jesus Christ was.
Right.
That was when he was baptized. And when the Pharisees and the scribes come to ask him who he was.
Right.
That, and then when he was in jail, why his doubt? Why he doubt about Christ being the master or being the sent God?
Well,
he
I can only
when he was in jail, he sent a disciple to ask Jesus, are you the one or shall we wait for another one?
Right. What I tried to say when I commented on that quickly was that I don't see any wavering in his faith. He was either going to look for another one or Christ was the one. So he was not doubting the coming of a Messiah. Apparently, with him in jail and the Lord Jesus Christ not exerting himself the way John probably thought he ought to exert himself, he wondered if Christ was the one or would there yet be another one. I don't see that John's faith wavered in the sense that I don't believe there's going to be any Messiah. It seems what John's faith did was doubt that Christ was the one. And what Christ did was direct him back to the Word. Now, I think that's common to the Christian. He doubts his relationship with God. What's the answer? The Word of God.
Then his faith was faith.
Not in the sense that there would be a Messiah, but in the sense that Christ might be that Messiah. I think that's where his faith was wavering. Roger?
Hadn't John Baptist Christ?
Yes. Sure. Haven't, I'll put it in the frame, you, haven't you been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should there ever be a doubt of our relationship with God? And when there is, the answer of the passage is we go back to the Word. We don't sit and chew on it. I've talked to people who are in desperate need of spiritual counseling. They doubt their relationship to God. They doubt that they're redeemed. They doubt that they're heading to heaven, and they never go back to the Word of God. They sit there in their Christian neurosis and worry and look for counseling and talk to people, and where they ought to go is the Word of God. And that's what the passage says. When there is any kind of doubt that Christ is the one and that his work in your behalf is efficacious, the answer is to go back to the Word of God. And I find very few Christians doing that. The more they doubt, the more they waver in their trust of God, the less they go to the Word of God. And yet I believe the clearly revealed answer is to go to the Word of God. Somebody else? Scott, I guess you were first.
Yeah. In that, well, I'm going to change my question and get back to you later. When he said that all of the things that he did, when he answered John,
mm-hmm.
he was quoting Scripture?
Yes.
Where was he quoting from?
The Old Testament and some from the New. Now, you're going to ask me for the reference, and I don't have it in front of me, but there is a reference I would like to quote right now where the Holy Spirit says that both the New and the Old Testament are the Word of God.
Isaiah
13. What is it?
A footnote to Isaiah 13.
Okay, that's some of it. Isaiah 13 is a portion of the passage he was quoting.
But he didn't quote from one place.
No, he quoted from several places. Yes, he did. Ed?
10:38.
We weren't 10 tonight, were we?
No.
Oh, we were? Okay. Yep. No. Did I skip that? I did. He that taketh not his cross? I got a mark here that I ought to comment on that. I wonder how I missed that. No, ask your question.
I was wondering if our cross that he's speaking of there isn't the scorn and suffering and hatred and everything that's referred to, he's talking to the disciples about it, they're verse 22.
Absolutely. That verse, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, is so tremendously misunderstood. What's your cross? Polio. An unloving wife. Bad job. Car that doesn't run. You've got to take that cross every day. That isn't your cross. Absolutely not. If you have polio, or you've had polio and you're limping, the verse clearly says that I could take my cross or not take it. I guess I won't limp today with polio. If you can do that, then you might think about this verse, but I don't think you can do that. I believe the cross is absolutely the one Ed's talking about, the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a funny word to use. But the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not popular. I declare unto you from the bottom of my heart, if you go into almost any church today, Protestant, Roman, Catholic, anything that calls itself Christian and preach the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be despised and rejected. Almost without exception. They won't be the big churches. They won't be the big offerings. They won't be the big programs. It won't work. Now, I suddenly read, if you don't take that cross every day, you're not worthy of me. We want a man-made program. Man makes it true because he believed it. It doesn't matter what God did. It matters what man does. That's not true. That is not true. Joe?
That's right.
Okay. Anybody else? Dave?
Chapter 11, verse 21. Now, apparently works were done in Tyre and Sidon and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And the works that were done in Tyre and Sidon apparently were more mighty appearing or something like that.
No. The works done in Bethsaida and Chorazin were greater than the works that were done in Tyre and Sidon. If the mighty works which were done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if those had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But he didn't do them.
Okay, now, the members, the people that composed those cities, are you saying that all of them were not members of the family of God, or just the members of the two cities where the... I'm trying to... You led me to think that the members of some of those cities were not collectively a part of the family and household of God.
That's what I think.
Are you saying that was true for all four cities?
Yes.
And yet, he says if those mighty works had been done there, they would have repented.
Right.
It sounds like you're equating unrepentance with non-membership. Non-membership in the household of God.
No, not. No, I think one who's a child of the devil could change his mind. The word repent means change his mind. Tyre and Sidon would have changed their mind if they'd have seen the mighty works you did, but you didn't even change your mind when you saw them.
What would they have changed their mind about? About who Christ was?
Yes, about who Christ was, about God, about God's power, about the rightness of God, the righteousness of God.
And yet they're not members of his family household.
Right. That's what I conclude.
But they have that capacity to change their mind about who he is.
Sure. You believe that God exists? You do well. The devils believe that, and they tremble, and you don't even tremble, he says in John and James. Sure. I believe the devil believes that God is God, and that he's plenty powerful, and that he gets his way done. And there's an awful lot of people who don't, even God's people who don't. Somebody else? Yes, Ann?
10:32.
7:24, Ann. 10:30, I'm sorry.
Did you say that a man could deny Christ and then Christ would deny him and still go to eternal life?
Yes, I said that whether or not you are confessed or denied before the Father is not an expression of whether or not you're going to heaven or hell, but an expression of whether or not your effort is being burned up or remains. Anybody else? Yes, Tom?
Isn't it kind of absurd to think of even a person that picks up their cross as worthy?
Depends on what you do with the word worthy.